Good to be together this morning. I am on the back end of a cold. I got my cough drop going, and bear with me as I chomp on it and speak at the same time. Today we pick up our study through Paul's letter of Romans. Can you believe it was February of last year that we started? So we're coming up on a year in it now. We took a break. We've been out for a good while, starting at Advent. But we'll step back in this morning. I need to take some time, a little bit of a different way of the message. I need to take some time this morning to review where we've been, but also set the context for what we are stepping into, because where we enter Romans once again, chapters 9, 10, and 11, have proven historically to be some of the most divisive, damaging, disunifying doctrines in the church for centuries. And to think that they can't do that amongst us as a community of faith would be naive. And so we need to be grounded in the context as we begin to pick them up. So think about Romans this way. I'm going to go broad and get narrow, but at its broadest level, Romans is, like many of Paul's letters, begins with foundational doctrines. That's chapters 1 through 11. Okay, now we've only gone up through 8, but foundational doctrines. And then you pick up in chapter 12 and 12 to 16, all the way through, it's all about, okay, this is what's true, now you live it. Now live out these foundational truths. The way we've worked our way through the book, I'll do a just again brief overview. We spent 17 weeks in Romans 1 to 4. Now that was under this theme, and all these sections have a theme, of righteousness in ruins. Righteousness in ruins. A humanity in ruins, a creation in ruins. You'll remember we had this diagram out of chapter 1, we called it the spiral of unrighteousness. I'm not going to go through all this, but if you were here, you knew, or you know that it started in verse 18 with mankind suppresses the truth. Well, it doesn't stop there. It spirals. The consequences continue till you find yourself bottom right, filled with unrighteousness, humanity filled with unrighteousness, right and wrong are reversed. The moral compass is lost. I mean, this is the explanation for the world as it is. It was in that context that Rob and I introduced you to this illustration that we carried all the way through. And by the way, this is going to be so fundamental to our proper understanding of 9, 10, and 11. And if you recall, if you were here, if you're new, it's a picture we identified to say, this is a fallen humanity. Righteousness is the straight edge of God's righteousness. There are no straight-edged people in the world. All are unrighteous. None seek God. Period. And then we took 17 weeks, y'all, and we were in Romans 5, 6, and 7. Now, that was under the theme righteousness received. In other words, unrighteous people can't make themselves righteous. And as the Jews were to learn, you can't make yourself righteous by even keeping the law, because you can't. You can't keep it holy, fully, and truly, and perfectly. And so God secures our righteousness by sending the righteous human God, Jesus, who died on the cross in our place. We are reckoned righteous when we trust him. His righteous life and righteousness reckoned unto us, justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then we spent 10 whole weeks in one chapter of Romans, Romans 8. It was under this heading, unshakable. And then you remember there were three words, assurance, freedom, and hope. And y'all here, and I talked to many of you, some came to the understanding for the first time, look, there is no Christian life apart from the person of the Holy Spirit. There is no sanctification apart from the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, not this, not spirit like ghostly thing, but the person of the Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ who lives in us. It's by the Spirit we grasp more deeply. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We deepened and we ended that whole Romans 8 section with nothing can ever or nothing can or ever will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. He lists 17 things. He could have gone on for eternity. There's nothing that can separate one who's placed their faith in Christ from his love. And so now we're picking up the last section. And I said that to say, we're still in the doctrinal section and we are at the tail end of it, 9, 10, and 11. And I will tell you, it is a doozy of a section. Some of you have read ahead. Some of you are going, well, I can't wait to see what it is. It's a minefield of doctrinal debate. It has wreaked havoc in the church's unity and witness. You can't separate those two. Unity and witness go together. This has divided many. Theologians, biblical scholars, pastors, lay people, Christians, non-Christians, argue, disagree about these things. Denominations have split, churches have splintered. Y'all, Christians get as tribal as political tribes today. It's embarrassing around these things. Now, let me ask you a question. This is a serious question. Think about it. Paul is writing his, by the Spirit, is writing his magnum opus. I mean, it's a tour de force of his doctrine of the gospel. He's coming to the end of it and he's getting ready to move into the practical application, which all has to do with unity and witness, okay? So do you think that he put these three chapters in there to cause the church to get divisive and disunified and stumble, right? No. Why does he put this here? Because he sees these things as foundational to the unity and the witness of the church. What are we talking about? Well, let me just name the three for sure that we're in and we'll hit. We'll be looking at God's sovereignty and salvation. You know, think about this. Are you saved because you chose God? Like, you know, you thought about it. You thought, I think it's a good deal. I'll take it. I'm do it. You could say because you chose God. Or are you a Christian because God chose you? God's sovereign grace. Is it sovereign grace? Does he choose of his own free volition? The implications are profound. We'll look at predestination and election because Paul talks about it. I mean, is the whole thing rigged? I mean, is it like, so God has picked before the world ever began, who's in and who's out, and we're just going through the motions here. Is that what this is, predestination and election? Is our freedom of will necessary in order for God to be just and love to be real? In other words, no, we got to hold free will of man equal to God's sovereignty. Is that true? When someone rejects God, are they really, did they never stand a chance? They weren't elect? So I mean, how can God hold someone accountable to something he's already rigged, so to speak? This is all around election and predestination. And then this, what about the nation of Israel? Most Christians familiar with Israel as a nation and their part in the historic story of redemption. But now that Christ has come, what about Israel? Is there a future for national Israel? as God's people? How does our understanding of Israel and their role in redemptive history play into our response to the nation of Israel today? To the Israeli-Hamas conflict? Do we stand behind Israel in all things? You know, these are the kind of things that, trust me, I've heard them from some of you on different things. And we hear them all the time. There are no easy answers to these questions, you all. But these are the questions Paul understands to be absolutely essential. That's why they're here. For the unity of the body and for the mission of the church. So Rob and I'm telling you, we have been anticipating, looking forward to these nine verses, and we've been coming with fear and trepidation as we look at them. And I'm speaking for him when I say this. We come with equal measure of gladness, gratefulness, and genuine anticipation. Why? Because these verses, as much as many we've been through over almost 30 years, they are going to make all of us uncomfortable. And discomfort is a precursor to change. And if we're following Jesus with our whole heart, then people, change is normal. It's necessary. God always transforming our hearts daily more into a fuller knowledge and the fuller image of Christ himself. So I'm excited about that. Now, understanding the context of 9 through 11, Rob and I thought, how do we start this thing? And prayed about it, and we decided, you know, rather than start at 9, 1 through 5, which Rob's going to do next week, we said, why don't we take this first message, and it will be purely introductory. So I want you to know that. This is purely introductory. This is preparation for the next 13 weeks. That's how long it'll take us to move through 9, 10, and 11. And rather, so with it being introduction, rather than you all leaving these doors in a moment, you know, and kind of looking at each other going, man, I can't believe you said that about election. I don't know what that means. Is that what election means? Is that what rather than walking out kind of with the debate raging in our minds, my hope is when we dismiss here in 30 minutes from now, we will walk out knowing clearly what a proper understanding of these doctrines produces in the follower of Christ. Are you with me? Like, I want us to walk out going, okay, that's what this will be producing in us. Borrowing from Stephen Covey's Seven Habits, and I said in the first service, anyone over 55 or 60 is going, oh yeah, I remember that. Anyone else is going, what was that? But you know, that book launched the whole leadership development revolution, 1989. But Seven Habits, habit number two, we're going to take it. Begin with the end in mind. Remember that one? Begin with the end in mind. With that, where do these doctrines lead? Like, what are they going to produce in us? Paul answers that question. And it's our primary text today. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Paul has laid out his argument for election, predestination, God's sovereign grace, in which God, compelled by nothing outside of himself, but his freedom of freedom to choose. He saves and he hardens. And here's where Paul lands when he gets through all of these challenging doctrines. Follow along beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So we begin with the end in mind, and we go to the end, and what do we find? We find that these chapters lead Paul to his greatest, perhaps, doxology. Doxology, the doxa, it's God. Or doxa means glory. Dox logos, glory word. Doxology is simply a word of glory. That's where it leads him, y'all. I'll say it this way. It leads him to worship. It leads him to worship. If these things don't lead us to the same place, we've missed the Spirit somewhere along the way. If over the next 13 weeks you find yourself in a conversation with a brother here in the church, wherever, a sister, and the conversation, while you may disagree, doesn't carry an aroma of humble worship and awe, something's not right. If you're in your small group and you got someone that's like not agreeing, and it gets testy, and it's not a discussion that carries the scent of humble worship, that's not the work of the Spirit, I'm telling you. Because this is where these doctrines lead. I'm going to be back in it in 13 weeks, so I'm just skimming it right now. It's a poem, really. It's poetic. It's a triad. And so these verses come out this way. There are three, call them unfathomable exclamations. They're fathomless exclamations, verse 33. Then there's these three rhetorical questions. And he ends with three glorifying prepositions, okay? That's the verses. That's the text. Now, one last thing before I hit them. I think we can all agree that Paul's response that we just read is over the top, isn't it? And I'll get to it in a minute, but it just blew his mind. So for something to blow his mind, he has to be discovering or answering a question that matters. You know, if I lost my pencil and I found it, I go, God, I'm glad I found that. If I lost my wallet and found it, I'd be like, yes, you know. Well, Paul's is bigger than any lost wallet. His response, do you see how big it is? So I wanna come back and I wanna go, okay, what's the question he's answering that the answer has blown his mind? What's the problem that he's wrestling with, and having wrestled it down by the Spirit, he's like, oh God, you're unbelievable. Now to do that, I want you to go back to chapter 9, just briefly. Rob will pick this up next week, 9:1-5. But I want you to see the problem as we even look at where all the chapters take us. 9:1-3, just read this with me. Paul writes, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. please note, we are two verses removed from the end of Romans when there's another doxology and Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He named 17 things. He could list all of them. Nothing will separate us. How is it that he goes from the mountaintop of that to a valley we hardly ever see Paul in, such that he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. What is producing that in Paul? He tells us his fellow Jews, Israelites, are rejecting the Messiah that has been promised and that they've been waiting on for millennia. Now, underneath that, what's underneath that? And this is what I want us to hold as we pick up chapter 11 in just a moment. What's happening in Paul's life? So this is real life. Here he is preaching to Gentiles who are coming to faith in droves. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. This is from Jesus himself. And yet he looks at his Jewish brethren, and as he says here, they're accursed and cut off from Jesus. And Paul says, God, this is not your promise being fulfilled. That's the nut of it. Does God keep, God's not keeping his promises. You, trust me, he knew his Old Testament. He knew every promise to Israel, and it ain't happening. And I'll say this to us. Is that not the same question that all of us ask? Listen, I'll speak for myself. Almost every day. Almost every day. When I look at the world, when I look at my life, when things happen in your life, you go, God, that can't be you keeping your promise. You wouldn't allow that if you were keeping your promise. This is the nature of the life of faith, you all. See, the whole life of faith, you boil it down, is you and I believing God's keeping his promise when our life says, no, he's not. No, he's not. No, he's not. And that's why these three chapters, yes, doctrinally deep, oh my gosh, they are practically relevant to each one of us. So the question that you've got to hold as the interpretive key to 9, 10, and 11 is the question Paul is answering. And he's answering this question. Has God's promise failed? If the answer is yes, then we just need to turn this into a venue of some sort. And of course, his answer is not yes, his promise has failed. His answer is no. But the way God keeps his promises blows the lid off his head. So back to 11, 33 to 36. Three unfathomable exclamations. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Oh, that's actually in the Greek. See, they didn't, it's not a paraphrase. It's like the psalmists or the prophets who said, God, you're really great. No, they said, oh, how great is God. When they said, had a word that was so heavy for the people of God, they didn't just say, I got some bad news. It was, oh, the severity and the mercy of God. He'll talk about that in Romans. So Paul's not just like intellectually going, oh, I got it. Got it in my systematic theology now, check. No, no, no. He feels the weight of these truths. He gives more than a simple yes. He actually, if we will spend time in it later, he gives us a framework for answering the question, God, are you keeping your promise? He gives a framework for us to move through so that we come to the same place he did, which is, oh, yes, you are, and it moves me to worship. First, oh, the depth. You got to think about, oh, the depth. This is the word we use it because this is the idea. It's unfathomable, fathomless. In other words, oh, the depth of your ways. I can go deep, but I can never get to the bottom. What do we say sometimes when we say, someone tells us something or we see something happen and we say, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. What do we mean? Oh, I'm going to find out what's really underneath this. And sometimes we do. When it comes to God's ways, please know, we do go deep, but we can never plumb the depths of his ways. The riches which he speaks, or he's used it in other places in Romans, are the riches of his grace, the riches of the gospel and all the gospel holds. God's knowledge, it's his omniscience. What's his omniscience? It's God is all knowing. Y'all, God doesn't learn. It's not generative AI. God's got to get more info and more info and he's going to get it all and then he's going to figure it all. God doesn't discover anything. He knows all things at all times in every way. Every possibility, contingency, action, cause, result, every animate, inanimate thing in the universe, every from molecules and cells to quasars and galaxies. He knows it all the time in all its fullness. It doesn't grow on him. He's God. His wisdom is that knowledge applied in the execution of his purposes and plans. Paul's saying the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God that have been revealed. Yes, because what did Romans 1 through 8 show us? God has revealed himself. He's made himself known. But it's just the tip of the iceberg, you all. And this shouldn't surprise us as if, no, we know everything there is to know about God. What we need to know, he reveals. What we've yet to know, he's not revealed. And this is fascinating to me is we think about heaven, we think about eternity with God in the future kingdom. In a resurrected body, our soul reunited to a redeemed body and we're in God's presence, we see Christ face to face. Do you think there's gonna come a point in eternity when you turn to one another and we go, I think I know it all. I think I got it all. No! Eternal, not knowing it all. Because we're creatures and we remain creatures. Created in his image, oh, the highest of creation, human beings. But you think we're going to get to heaven and we're going to know all God knows? No. How long is it going to take us to know it all? We won't, because it's infinite. This is our God. So if in eternity we won't plumb the depths of his ways, how deep do you think we're going to go in a lifetime in a fallen body with a fallen brain and a broken will? No wonder Paul says God's ways are unsearchable, inscrutable. Unsearchable. That means impossible to find, or discover the depth of. We don't get to the bottom. He's not speaking here of moral judgments. No, no, he's speaking of God's choices that he executes in real time for his purposes and plans. They're inscrutable. What's the idea there? Similar. Impossible to plot or trace. Some say it this way. You cannot find footprints to trace back, track him down, see where he's going, why he did what he did, where he came from. So while Paul himself, okay, stay in the context, his own circumstances were going, God's not keeping his promises to Israel. God's not keeping the all the promises he made for thousands of years. They're not being kept. Paul finds assurance in the unsearchable, inscrutable ways of God. So three unfathomable exclamations, three rhetorical questions. 34, 35. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I'm going to reframe the questions. And if you'll do this, please. I really want you to answer the question when I ask it. Not out loud. You can whisper it to yourself. Or you can just answer it in your brain. I mean, he knows. But I really want you to, don't just kind of let this go by. There, answer the question. Even as Paul is asking. Do you know everything God knows? Are you smarter and wiser than God? Is God in debt to you because of something you've done or given to him? Paul's not treating us as children here. He's not shaming us. He's allowing us to see the infinite gap between creature and creator. Yes, the highest of his creation made in his image humans, but the distance between creature and creator who dwells in unapproachable light. One of the best pieces of advice I've received in my life, and I've received many over the years, but a dear friend of ours, Jack Nicholson, who's a Christian counselor, leader, consultant, he's done a lot of work with many of us in our leadership and many of you over the years. Jack said to our group one time, and I took it personally, but he said something that really was the beginning of a pathway out of a depression. It's a pathway to greater maturity and wholeness in my family. As a dad, as a husband, as a friend, as a leader, as a teacher, as a shepherd. It was simply this. Lloyd, you need to fall in love with reality. I know everyone may not have this problem, but I sure did, where it's just like I kind of kept in this kind of fuzzy, I'm not sure, maybe so-and-so is thinking, others are doing, no, and it was just, no, you need to fall in love with reality. And I hear the echo of that in Paul's words here. It's just fall in love with reality. There is no greater reality than God. And the corollary is, I'm not God. This is so tied even to the fear of God, you see, because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. beginning of wisdom is you're God and I'm not. Three unfathomable exclamations, three rhetorical questions, finally three glorifying prepositions. Look at 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. From, through, and to. Paul has summarized the message of the Bible. It's about God. It's about God. It's about God. The story of the Bible is not about you. It's not about me. Our salvation is not the high water mark of the story of the Bible. I thought this is the whole thing's about. The whole thing's about me going to heaven. No, that's not what the whole thing's about. We are not the purpose. We are not the goal. We are not the end to which all things are moving. God is. The meaning and message and purpose of the Bible finds its center in God, not in man. God is, as Paul says, the source of all things. There is nothing if there is not God. He's the means of all things, the way things come to us. He's the source and he's the means that gets himself to us. And God is the end goal of all things. Y'all, we benefit eternally, of course. And yes, we matter. I'm not diminishing our salvation. We benefit eternally from all that God does, but all that God does, he does for his own glory. For his own glory. And he's chosen that his glory be most fully and finally and forever expressed in the person and work of Jesus. And now we've hit gold. Jesus is the center of all things, the end, the goal of all things. It's Jesus. That's why we just spent 28 days trying to help all of us go, let's get to know Jesus. And this tells us the most important thing, and I'm going to make an abrupt stop here. Because we'll be exploring this for weeks. Here's the thing to know. I'll put it on the screen. While we cannot fully comprehend nor exhaust God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge, he has revealed all we need to know in Jesus, to trust that he keeps his promises even when we can't understand how or why things happen as they do. This is where Paul ends. It's where he lands. And it's where we must land as well. And it's where we will land. Dependent upon the Spirit to lead us. Okay, close your Bibles. Y'all, chapter 9, I said, was a minefield of divisive doctrines, okay? Now, that's what I said. But what I want to say is that's what we've made it. It is not what Paul sees. For Paul, you all, it is a field of diamonds, a field of diamonds that when we pick these doctrines up and we hold them, they hold the light of a million suns, we're changed by them. And we see God more fully for who he is in all that he does. There is no more beautiful diamond in the field than the person of Christ, which brings us to our table. So let's take our table elements. Take the bread and the cup, please, and take the bread in one hand, the cup in the other. If you're a guest of ours, we come to the Lord's table each week. It's his table, not ours. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus, you're welcome at his table. So take the bread and the cup, please, if you would. Let's hold each in one hand. When you've got it opened and ready, let's go ahead and stand together. Oh God, when we look at these passages that are coming before us in the coming weeks, we know we'll find that your ways are unsearchable and inscrutable. Fathomless depths. We can go as deep as we can, but there will remain below us an infinity to reach a bottom. That foundation that is you. But you've not left us without clues, without pictures, without the perfect representation of yourself. No, you've shown us in Jesus who you are. And so Jesus, at this table, we hold the bread and we say thank you for your obedience unto death to the Father, for living the life we could never live. Father, thank you for your word and the gospels, the scripture that revealed Jesus even more fully than if we really could see him right now. Thank you for a love so great. We say thank you, receive the bread. And when we wonder, God, do you keep your promises? We look to Jesus. This is the promise in which all the promises of God are yes. So Jesus, thank you for an obedience unto death, pouring out your life, your blood poured out, your life given. We might never have to give our own, but we have yours. We say thank you. Receive the cup. Y'all, here's why I said at the beginning, yes, I definitely do have some fear and trepidation moving into these passages. There's things that will be difficult for sure. But I also said, I'm just stoked and excited. Because when we look at the end where Paul gets, he throws his hands up, but he's not throwing them up like, I don't get it. No, what does he do? He throws his hands up and says, God, you're beyond my comprehension. And I worship you. Oh my. If God does that work in us in these weeks, how good and glorious unto him. And this is our prayer. And he will do it in this way. Everything will keep pointing to Jesus above all things, and in all things, he alone is worthy.